All righty, tonight, if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah tonight. The book of Zechariah this evening. As we continue our through the Bible study, we come to the next to last book of the Old Testament tonight, as we will be in Zechariah this evening. And the title of our lesson tonight is Zechariah, His Gracious Kingdom. Zechariah, His Gracious Kingdom. And notice with me, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, thus says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." The book of Zechariah is one of the more challenging books of the Bible. As we read the oracles and visions that the prophet records, it can be quite an exercise for the mind to discern what exactly the prophet is communicating. One of the reasons that Zechariah is a challenging book is that for the most part it consists of what we would call apocalyptic literature, dealing with things concerning visions and oracles of that which would unfold in eschatological terms. So, that means that this is kind of similar to the second half of Daniel, to a lot of Ezekiel. So that makes it rather kind of, you know, a challenge. It's like a puzzle that we have to piece together in order to get the picture of the book. Well, let me go ahead and say what I'm not going to do tonight. I cannot go through all of the oracles and visions and try to explain every part and ascribe to it a meaning. We'd be here a long time, and we might all leave more confused when we left than when we got here. So I don't want to do that tonight. Instead, I want us to try to understand the big picture of what's being communicated in this book. And that is to remember this, chiefly, that Zechariah is describing to the people how the Lord brought judgment upon the Jews and why He did so, how the Lord promises to bring a gracious restoration, and how that restoration is accomplished because of the kingdom of the Lord. Zechariah is a contemporary of who we looked at last week, the prophet Haggai. So they are both ministering in that time, not long after the first exiles came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Remember that we talked about that the state of the people was one of spiritual apathy, despondency, and also self-centeredness. The returning exiles had made an attempt at rebuilding the temple, but then ceased when times resistance became hard, and the longer it went undone, the easier it was for them not to do it. Much of the city of Jerusalem, specifically the walls of the city, were still lying in ruin at this point. And even though the Jews had come back to the land, even though they've been given the freedom to live again in Jerusalem, I don't want you to think as if they had walked and stepped into some place of paradise. Still a lot of desolation from when the Babylonians had come. And even though the Persian Empire had granted them a sense of freedom to come back, it was still a hard place and a hard time to live. For example, just reading secular history of the Persian Empire, taxes were very heavy on the Jews living there. So this is not some paradise that they've walked back into. This is still vexing days. And remember, even though they've been granted to come back, they're still a conquered people. They don't have autonomy. Really, they don't have full freedom. They are still a subject people to a foreign nation, in this time the Persian Empire. So Zechariah comes on the scene as a prophet bearing forth these visions and sermons that were meant to stir up the people, to give them hope concerning the future. If you had been one of those who had seen the first temple of Solomon, these were very distressing days. Maybe you had heard the stories about the greatness of David and Solomon. And here you are back in Jerusalem and you're looking around you at a lot of destruction and ruin. and you hear about the glory days of the past, and here is what's before you, it must have been very overwhelming and depressing and discouraging. And so Zechariah comes forth. He comes forth preaching and declaring the need of the people to examine their hearts and to rest in the promises and the work of the king. Now, which king am I speaking of? Well, this book contains many allusions and pictures to the Messiah, the priest king who would come. But there would be opposition to his kingdom. There would be challenges to his rule. But he would be victorious, and he would bring forth healing to many. Now, I've quoted and cited Mark Dever much in these studies, and tonight I'm especially indebted to him in the way he outlined the book of Zechariah, and I'm really pretty much took his playbook tonight for this, and because I think he did a great job of what we've been doing in these studies and trying to get to the thrust tonight. So the way that I've outlined this, I've changed the wording up a little, but it's the way that he did. And what I want us to see is that this is a very important book. Remember where we're at. And we've talked about that the last three books of the Old Testament here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the three last prophetic witnesses we have before the 400 years of silence and then the beginning of the New Testament. And so the words of Zechariah and how they fit into the redemptive narrative of Scripture is very beautiful for us to look at tonight. It tells us a lot about what the kingdom of Jesus Christ looks like and how it will come about. So I want us to consider three headings this evening. First of all, God's rule provides hope. In chapters 1 through 6, God's rule provides hope. Number 2, in chapters 7 and 8, God's word provides hope. God's word provides hope. And third, God's Son provides hope. God's Son provides hope, chapters 9 through 14. So let's start with the first one tonight. Chapters 1 through 6, God's rule provides hope. Now remember, the Jews were in a state of flux. They were in this period of being back in the land, trying to rebuild their lives. Remember that a lot of them had stayed in Babylon because it was comfortable and easy. So this group of about 50,000 has come back to try to restore what used to be. But over the first two decades, their focus had turned upon themselves with little regard being given to the kingdom of God. Now God promises hope for them and that He would rule over them, and He calls them to return to Him. So back here in chapter 1, look at verses 3 and then we'll read down through verse 6 here. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so He has dealt with us. Now, the basic imperative or command of the whole book of Zechariah is in verse 3 of chapter 1. Return to me. And he talks about the history for a moment. And he says, what did the prophets come preaching? And we can think about those men like Jeremiah and others. They said, repent and turn from your evil deeds. And what happened? They did not listen. And so judgment came. And the Lord says, what? Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. And the prophets that preached against them, where are they? They're dead. But what continues on? He and His word. He said, did not my word, verse 6, overtake? Did it not come to pass? And then he said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so He has dealt with us. We can think about the Psalm 137, and that which we can think about some of those as they were hauled off into captivity. We think of Daniel 9 and his prayer that he offered up a prayer of repentance because of the sins of their fathers. And so now the Lord says, the only hope for you who have come back is in me. It is to return to the Lord. Now, that's where it becomes intriguing in the book of Zechariah. So, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 6, we have these oracles, visions that come. There's a total of 8. And I'm going to walk through them, and just these are the 8 visions or oracles. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, is about the man among the myrtle trees. Still in chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, the second oracle is of the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. Chapter 2 is the man with a measuring line. Chapter 3 is Joshua the high priest, given clean garments before God. Chapter 4 is the gold lampstand and the 2 olive trees. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is the flying scroll. Still in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, is the woman in the basket. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is the 4 chariots. Now, just by reading all those titles, we can begin to ask, what is all of that talking about? Who's the woman in the basket? Who's the man among the myrtle trees? How do we unpack all that? 8 visions, and if we just heard those thrown on the wall, we would ask, what do they have to do with each other? Well, that's where we're thankful for Mark Dever this evening, and try to, you know, a couple other resources. How do we understand all that? Okay? Well, let's think about for a minute just when we're reading. When we're reading a story, when does the climax of the story, the high point, the resolution take place? Most of the time it's at the end of the story. And a lot of what we read in the Old Testament, we see that as well. But there's also times in Hebrew Scripture where the climax comes in the middle. That's the literary high point that forms. So everything's leading up to it and descends from it. So that's the way that I believe is the best to unlock the significance of the 8 oracles or visions that open up in Zechariah. So the question is, which of these 2 visions make up the middle, the climax of all of this? And those are the visions of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Visions 4 and 5 are the middle 2 visions. And they serve as the climactic point in these 8 oracles that Zechariah speaks. So, in chapter 3, we have here vision 4, which is where Joshua, the high priest, represents symbolically the filth and defilement of the people that needs to be cleansed. We're told that Zechariah saw him standing before the Lord, filthy, and accusing him is Satan. So what is this picture of here? Well, we have a priest, and we have this symbolism of the need of cleansing and forgiveness because of defilement, impurity, and sin. So keep that in mind. Priest, cleansing. That's vision 4. Then the other middle vision, vision 5, is in chapter 4. And that's where God speaks about His everlasting presence being restored to His people through the rebuilding of the temple and the renewed Davidic line that we talked about last week in Haggai through Zerubbabel. So, we have this what? Imagery of temple, king, presence of God. And at the end of the 5th vision, still there in chapter 4, an angel promises that there would be 2 anointed individuals who serve the Lord of all the earth. Who are those 2 individuals? What does that represent? And the most logical reading here, if we're following and understanding these visions together, is the priest and the king. The priest representing the cleansing of God's people, the king, the presence and accomplishment of the purposes of God. So this anointed figure is a priest king. Who does that sound like? All right, keep that in mind. So there we have the high point. The anointed one of the Lord, priest king. Now, let's consider the first vision and the eighth, or the last vision. They both are dealing with four horses that go throughout all the earth and they find peace. But there's a difference in the peace that they find. In the first vision, they go forth throughout the earth and they speak about the peace of God before, or let me rephrase it, there's peace in the land before the judgment of God. So what is this peace? It is not a peace that is rooted in God, but apart from God. It is a pseudo peace, a phony peace. For it is the peace of the nations trusting in their own righteousness and security as that which they dwell in. So that's in the first vision. The four horses go forth, they find this fake peace. But then the last vision in chapter 6, this is a peace that comes after the Messiah, after Christ comes. And it's a peace that's described as extending northward. And northward is always a reference to the enemies of Israel. So that means it's a peace that it goes where? Everywhere. A true global peace. The enemies of God are destroyed. God reigns over all. So, anointed one, priest king, peace, false peace, true peace. Now, then we come to the other four visions, 2 and 3, and 6 and 7, and they're linked together. In visions 2 and 3, the Lord speaks of how He will win victories over the enemies of His people, all the while He preserves them through His judgment. Then in visions 6 and 7, God purges His own people due to their sin. So the reign of God is defined as opposition outside and inside being judged by Him and His kingdom coming forth. How is it all accomplished? How does all that come to be? Think about it. A perfect peace under the reign of God that is universal, and it's accomplished by this anointed one who is God's priest king. Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who fits this description. And the hope the discouraged people in Zechariah's day needed to hear was concerning what would be found in the Messiah's purpose and actions. All of humanity is faced with the fact that God is supreme and rules. We're made in His image, and we have a conscience that accuses us. Nothing in this earth will stop His plans. Chapter 6, verse 5 makes the statement, He is the Lord of all the earth. He's no local God among many, but He is the sovereign ruler over all of the universe. So this all belongs to Him, and He is moving everything according to His purpose. Now here's what I think is the most fascinating part of these opening chapters of Zechariah. There are very few commands given to the people. We saw what the central one for the whole book is about, return to me. But in these opening chapters, basically God tells Zechariah, know this, see that. In chapter 2, verse 13, all of mankind is told, be still before the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, they are told, listen to Him. So here's what we get in the opening chapters. God says, know me. Listen to me. Watch me. He wants them to what? See that everything is centered around Him. Now often we can get in the habit of wanting a list to do. And if we complete the list, we'll feel better about ourselves. Now there are spiritual disciplines. I understand that and believe that. But if we're not careful, those disciplines become misplaced in how we understand what it means to be the people of God. We don't do those things in order to get stuff from Him. We do them to know Him. And in these opening chapters, it's amazing what God says to the people. He says, stop, be still, listen, learn, and know me. I'm ruling over all. The whole world belongs to me. I know that it looks bad right now. I know it can be discouraging. I know that it seems that all the odds are against you right now. But remember this, I'm in control, and I'm going to send my anointed one, who is both priest and king. He's going to cleanse my people. He is going to preserve, purify, and refine my people. He is going to reign over them in perfect peace. He's Lord over all, so know this and take comfort. That's not just a message that Zechariah preaches to his contemporaries. That's the message we still need to hear tonight. Know the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Understand who He is. Desire Him. Mark Dever writes, Christian, in case your circumstances have not already taught you the lesson, know the basis of your hope is not in yourself. Our hope is in who God is, what He has done, and what He promises to do. There's nothing in there about us doing this or that. It's about resting in what God has done. So, how else can you know Him apart from His Word? Well, we cannot know this God unless we dig and mine and desire the riches of His Word. So think about this, for example, and what we do each week. That's why our services are so Word-centered when we gather. That's why we start with the Word. We end with the Word. We want to sing the Word. We want to pray the Word. We want to confess the Word. We want to expound the Word. And I'll say, he's not here tonight. He's not going to hear my nice compliment this evening. But Brother Harry, you know, sometimes that even on a Sunday morning, I can feel the weight of the text that's coming, or maybe didn't rest well, or whatever. I can be a little bit, we would say, maybe discouraged in my own head about getting ready to preach. And here he comes with excitement and passion to read to us and expound from the Old Testament. Does that not encourage us? I think about Luke. As I've watched him, as he has grown in doing devotional over the years. That's a blessing and encouragement. We're being what? Fashioned and trained by the Word. That's why we put in give the plug for the bulletin tonight, back in the back. That's why we put which text we're going to look at the next week, so that we can be reading that individually. I pray as a family. Think through it. Pray through it. Consider it, how we'll apply to our lives, what are our impressions of it, and come desiring to hear the Word expounded. Because it's the Word of God by which we know who He is. It's how He rules His people. It's how He draws us unto Himself. And so we see this here, that there was hope because God's reigning and ruling over all. And everything's working for His purpose. And that's revealed to us in His Word. So that brings us, second of all, in chapter 7 and 8, to God's Word provides hope. God's Word provides hope. Now, chapters 7 and 8 are a little different. These are not visions or oracles. These are sermons from Zechariah. And they're very different. They are two very different sermons. So let's start with the first one in chapter 7. Look at verse 1 with me. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So this first sermon in chapter 7 is looking basically back at the past and giving a theological explanation and interpretation of the judgment that came. Why they were exiled. Why God judged them. And it was to remind them of that they had ignored the word of the Lord. They ignored the prophets. Look at that description in verse 11. Refused to pay attention. Turned a stubborn shoulder. Stopped their ears. And what an image here in verse 12. Made their hearts diamond hard. So they had no use to hear the word of God. And the consequences were great and severe. But now chapter 8, well, we've got a different sermon now. We have a total different angle here about how God will reestablish his people by grace. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Well, we have a totally different picture here, don't we? This is not, chapter 7 was scattering, devastation. This is regathering, life, the picture of the old sitting there with the children playing in the streets. Not a time of mourning and sadness, but a time of joy and gladness. He speaks of what he will do is marvelous. And he said, I will bring my people from the east country and from the west country, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So it's not just Jews here, but Gentiles in the presence of God. So this is language describing the peace that he'll bring. Look down with me at verse 16 and 17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And then drop down. Well, hold on, we're right there for a moment. Okay. So the emphasis here is on what? Well, it's truth. They're gathered around speaking truth to one another. So the chapter 7 was they didn't hear truth, rejected truth, turned away from truth. Now they're reestablished by truth and they're gathered and centered around truth. God's word is true. Now all of us tonight have lied. We have. We've all spoken untruths. We have. We're guilty of that tonight. If you can't think of any right now, just remember when you were a child. I'm sure you lied once or twice to your parents about something. So we're guilty. But what is this here? Oh, this is about God's word. It's always true. And that's why he's the one we should heed. It doesn't matter presidents, politicians, news media, whoever. They speak words out of their own self-interest, which means many times lies come forth. But God declares truth, always. And that's why he is to be heeded. And there's a big difference in these two chapters, isn't it? Between what happens to those who refuse the word and those who submit to the word. There's life in loving the word and desiring the word. There's death and destruction ignoring the Word. And when we think of the Word tonight, our minds should turn to Christ, for He is the incarnate Word. Zechariah has already pointed to us the fact that the Messiah is a priest and He's a king. He's also the true prophet. He does not just simply bring the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the one who brings hope to sinners. He brings a message that is one of life for those who are dead in sin. His Word is true, and so we need it because we don't really know who we are. Look at back in chapter 7, verse 5. He asked him a question. When you fasted, who did you do it for? Did you do it for me? And when you ate, in verse 6, who did you do it for? So he's saying you did all these things for yourself. Our hearts deceive us. Towards the end of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian Hopeful meet a man named Ignorance. And they ask Ignorance, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? You know what he said? My heart tells me. My heart tells me. And I trust my heart. It's dangerous. Dangerous. We do not trust our hearts. We certainly do not trust our hearts in our natural condition. And even as believers, we must still have our hearts purified by the words. We need the Word to show us our hearts and to remake our hearts. So he said, look at when you fasted. You can do religious things from a sinful motivation. Now we talked about earlier, God didn't really give many commands in the opening chapters apart from see me, hear me, know me. But He does give some commands to His people in these chapters. Verse 9, render true judgments. Chapter 7, verse 9, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Verse 16, we've already looked at in chapter 8 when he says, speak the truth, render in your gates judgments that are true, desire peace, do not devise evil, do not love false oaths. And so there's a way of conduct here. This is kingdom conduct. We cannot do these things naturally. We must be born again. We must be made new creatures. But these will be the things that mark the people of God, that we love these things because they reflect the purity and the holiness of God. Now, where is our hope at in all this? What's there in verse 2? I'm jealous for Zion, jealous for my people. Verse 3, I've returned there, dwell in their midst. The mountain, the holy mountain spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 2, Micah chapter 4. He said there in verse 7, I will save my people. Verse 8, I will bring them to dwell, and I will be their God. He says again in verse 13, I will save you. There is our hope. There is our confidence. And as a church, we must seek out to be a people who are reminded of our dependence and that it is upon the grace of God. We are not a perfect people here tonight. I'm not the perfect pastor, in case you didn't know that. I'm not. We are all imperfect sinners, but justified by Christ's righteousness. And so our sins are many, but His mercy is more tonight. And so we come alongside one another, and we exhort each other to know Christ through His Word. We use the Word both as a comfort and a corrective, doing both the spirit of care for one another. For there is hope and life found in the Word of God. Which brings us, thirdly, to chapters 9 through 14. God's Son is the hope. God's Son is the hope. Okay. A lot I want to say, but I don't want to kind of go quickly here. Okay. Last six chapters are back to oracles here. So we're back to visions. And they can be divided up into two visions. Chapters 9 through 11 is one, and chapters 12 through 14 is another. They have similarities, but they also have differences. They both begin with pronouncements of judgment upon the enemies of the people of God. They both speak of one who is to come. And the first oracle, that of chapters 9 through 11, this one to come is described as Israel's king, the Lord, and a shepherd. In the second oracle, chapters 12 through 14, he's described as the one that they pierced, and he is also called a shepherd. So, the two oracles are similar this way. They promise judgment on the nations, followed by the coming of the good shepherd. Now here come the differences. In the first oracle, the divine shepherd king is said to be despised by the flock, and he's rejected by them in chapter 11, verse 8. So he's rejected, despised. The same individual, this shepherd king, divine shepherd king, is also spoken of as rejected in the second oracle. But more graphic language is used to describe that rejection. In chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 13, verse 7, he is said to have been pierced and struck, meaning dead. The shepherd king has died. But the first oracle ended with his rejection. The second oracle does not end with rejection. But it says in chapter 14, the day of the Lord comes, and there's a celebration of the kingdom consummated. So the third section of the book of Zechariah ends like the previous two sections. So chapters 1 through 6, section 1. Chapters 7 through 8, section 2. Chapters 9 through 14, section 3. All three sections end with words of hope, comfort, describing the Lord as reigning and victorious, bringing a peace and harmony rooted in a kingdom. Now, why does Zechariah speak about the shepherd king being rejected? Who is this shepherd king? Well, the New Testament guides us in seeing that all of this is speaking about Jesus Christ. In fact, which prophet is quoted more in the gospel narratives to describe the passion of Christ? That prophet is Zechariah. It's very interesting, isn't it, to think that they draw the most of any one prophet from him in describing what happens. So we see, for example, chapter 9, verse 9 is cited in the triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 is cited in regards to the blood money, that Judas returns the 30 pieces of silver that he gives back to the religious rulers, and they decide to buy the potter's field with it. Zechariah 12:10 is quoted by John when the side of Jesus is pierced. And then Zechariah 13:7 is cited by Jesus himself about strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. He makes that statement as he's on the way to the garden. So all of this is drawn here in connection with being fulfilled in the death of Christ. Now, why is all this so important? Well, look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is what we stand in need of. We need cleansing. We remember back to the vision of Joshua, the high priest, the bringing of the clean garment. Our greatest problem is sin, and Jesus comes as the God-man who offers himself as the substitute. It is by his sacrifice we are cleansed from our sins. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will look on me, future tense, the one they pierced, past tense. Who's speaking here? Well, Yahweh's speaking. But how can Yahweh be pierced? unless he comes to this earth as a man, the God-man. He takes on flesh, a real body. It was not some phantom body, a real body that could be pierced by a spear. But how can you look on a dead man and believe? Well, because he's not dead. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, ascended and exalted. Only if he came back to life with power and glory can you believe. That's why chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice over him who brings salvation because he is righteous." Now, how does God work? He always works by way of a remnant. In chapter 13, verse 8, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put the third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon me, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Where do you stand this evening? Are you rejoicing tonight in this Shepherd King, in this one who has come to give us life? I want you to see the end of the matter in chapter 14, verse 9. "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." It talks about celebrating the Feast of Booths. This is not the literal celebration of the feast. The feasts are fulfilled in Christ. But what was the Feast of Booths about? What was the harvest celebration? What will we be celebrating? The harvest of God's people. Jesus talks about when he returns, he'll send his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Here are his people. What are we celebrating? Jews and Gentiles, one people of God, gathered unto the King. So I want you to remember tonight that opening command: return to me. This evening, may we be reminded that our only hope is found in this gracious kingdom. A kingdom ruled by the Shepherd King, who laid down his life for his sheep. He guides them beside the still waters and nourishes them. The people in Zechariah's days needed to know that in the midst of everything that seemed like disorder and chaos, God's purpose was really unfolding. And tonight, that's what we need to hear. Because all around us, it looks like chaos and disorder. Yet now our King is working, and he's going to reap a harvest that no man can number. May we be found as profitable servants, sowing the seeds of the gospel with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of your kingdom. We are thankful for our priest king tonight, who has given us the garments of his righteousness. And we're thankful for our great King, the Lord Jesus, and for the great prophet, who is himself the living truth. May the words of Scripture tonight strengthen us and encourage us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.